Today's date, April 27, 2024. This is Sabbath day, and so we're about to go into the sermon time, but it's actually Q&A Sabbath. And again, I'm sorry, Brother Anthony. I usually don't put in the notes for Q&A because I never know where I'm going to go sometimes. But Sister Vanessa asked a question in regards to where can you get my notes? Well, like for study hour, those notes are just in my eSort app. And then, of course, the Lord gives me additional thoughts to share. And so none of that stuff's written down except for in my eSort. And there's a lot of, you know, private information in my notes. And so until I get all that private information out of there, I don't plan on putting my notes out publicly. But again, if I start pushing up daisies, my wife has permission to go and give it to anybody they want. But the sermon notes, if you're in the stream, let me see how many people. Well, there's quite a few people on the stream, so let me just jump there real quick. Better yet, let me get to the browser first, because it sometimes has vulgar articles that pop up. And let me go there first and then put MS Edge in there. And for some reason, look at that. We're slow. And it's not because of the hacker. We have found a way to stop them. It just seems that there's a bunch of people on the old WTPR listening in. So it's going to slow the site down a little bit. But that's okay. It only happens on Sabbath. All right. Now, the sermon notes. The quickest way to get to the, I mean, you can get to the sermon notes in somewhere. I think it's up in here. It's around here somewhere. One of the links carry the sermon notes. That's why I built my own little search engine. Sometimes I can't find stuff on my site. Way too busy to remember everything. But the quickest way to get to the sermons and the notes is to click the gold box. And when you do, it'll bring you to the sermon page. Right? And on here I have an explanation of how to get to the notes. It says click here for sermon notes. Because every one of these sermons, even the old sermons, like if you go to the, like this section here, there may have been some edited books that we were reading from, but we would always correct things. And then when we found out we shouldn't even be using them, we stopped. And that was back in, it goes from October 23rd, 2004 to October 22nd, 2011. Wow, look at the dates. That's pretty neat. So if you click that, it'll bring you to the old sermon notes. And there's, you know, those sermons. But these, if you click this page, how to get to the notes, I have somewhat of a little explanation. And I'm sorry at how slow this is all running. But, yeah, it's very easy. It's just three steps on how to get the notes for each sermon because they're all on the server except Q&A. Why Q&A? Well, go to the Q&A page. Oh, look at that. I got to fix the menu. It's not dropping. All right, so if you go to the Q&A page, Bible Truth, have questions, Q&A of sermons, Sabbath's Pass, yeah, Q&A of Sabbath's Pass. Give it a moment. It's a long, huge page. And here, like what I'm sharing today is going to be, like if you click to the bottom, it'll be number 536, 7, 8, and 9, I think. I don't know. But if you click these, each one of these, there's your notes. But then again, not 100% because I let the Holy Spirit move. Sometimes I say things that aren't written down. But then... that's okay. So that's where you can get all the notes. Dear sister. Oh, let me see. You're very welcome. Okay, so let me get this off screen and go back into the text chat for the room. So we're on question number 536. And this is... I don't know if this is... this could be... it's okay. I'm going to share it anyway because this is a hard question to answer because I went through the same thing. The question is, it's going to be number 536 after I upload to the server on the Q&A page. And the question is, should I continue to share God's truth with my parents. That could also be siblings, spouse, yeah, anybody you live with, kind of a thing, right? And the person says, hey, Pastor Nicholas, I called you last week. And by the way, this is, if I recall, this is 2 or 3 years old. I don't know how old, to be honest with you, but it's not recent. And he goes, hey, Pastor Nicholas. I think this is a brother. Yeah, it's a brother. I called you last week, and during our conversation, I mentioned my parents coming out on the Sabbath to spend some time in the Word with me by the roadside. After this past Sabbath, I was wondering, how long should I try, or how long should I share, or try to share, if they continue to go to Sunday church, even though they admit the Sabbath? Just not sure. Let me correct his grammar for him. Just not sure if I should be stern at some point or just keep sharing, even though they may choose to continue in their lifestyle / traditions. Your sanctuary, boy, this is old. Okay, he goes, your sanctuary sermon today brought back memories of the following verses. Any wisdom / experience is appreciated in how to handle this situation. And then he puts 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and it says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Amen. That's how we know each other as Christians. By their fruits you shall know them. If you can't keep Sabbath and declare it's okay to keep Sunday, the Holy Spirit's not in you, because the Holy Spirit doesn't tell you to keep Sunday. So going on, the answer would have to be, when it comes to sharing with parents, like I said a moment ago, this is hard. This is a hard call. We know what it says in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, but for the most part, one can see that command being one used on the street, and especially if those we share with get violent, ending our duty. You know, on statement one, like say you share the truth with the person once and they smack you upside the head. Yeah, you don't do it a second time. But you don't smack them back, obviously. You can turn the other cheek. But when it comes to loved ones, it's hard to stop sharing because we love them so much. Still, dropping the subject will work in ways we never expect, but still pray for them, of course. I shared what I could using bits and pieces of truth in conversations with my parents for years. Everybody knows I wear my faith on my sleeve. I'm not ashamed of my Jesus. I don't care who you are, you're going to hear about him. And so they knew my stance and at first boldly disagreed with me regarding the popes and Catholicism in general. I also shared with them why I kept Sabbath, as well as what Sunday laws really meant. Still, I saw no good response for years. It wasn't until a couple of years before my dad died that I actually saw him. He was changing. He was a lot gentler, let's say. And he did declare Jesus Christ as Savior. I've never heard a Catholic say that, you know, the way he said it anyway. So I have hope. But since I am not ashamed to share my faith in every conversation I had with them, such things would just come up naturally, you know, from time to time. In a way, when they can hear it, it doesn't upset them. I kind of whittle it in somehow, you know. And here's the amazing thing. My dad taught me how to do that. When I was young, how he would move a conversation to a way that something, a topic he wanted to talk about. And so I used it on him. But still the Holy Spirit had, you know, the control on that whole thing anyway. But sitting them down to discuss the same topic over and over again, no. I did, in fact, stop years ago before either one of them died, as I was instructed in Titus chapter 3. However, I still seeded the conversation now and again, but only as the conversation allowed and the Lord gave utterance. Because when I feel the Holy Spirit moving on me to say something, I'm going to say it. But I got to wrap it in love. You got to be so careful there. You got to wrap it, wrap it, wrap it in as much love as you can. You don't start shaking your finger and yelling a Bible verse at them. That ain't going to work. So I truly stopped bringing it up. And, you know, the reason being is I saw how repeatedly bringing a certain biblical topic up many years ago on a friend of mine, how it was a major waste of time. The Lord revealed to me in a very stern manner not to do that anymore. What happened was, suddenly, out of the blue, the Lord stopped sending people to me to hear the truth as he gave me to share with them. I discovered this, that he did this because I ignored his command in Titus chapter 3. And thanks, Brother Anthony, for putting it in the room there. Titus 3, verses 9 and 10. That command was written that way so that he can use us to plant one or two seeds and drop it. That way, when we obey him, the Lord will send someone else to hear the exact same truth that we shared with perhaps a different verse or a different way of sharing it. Hence the reason you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John preaching the exact same thing. But they had their own spin on what they saw. And it was all truth. You know, I discovered he did that because I ignored him. I had ignored his commandment, Titus 3. He stopped sending people. That bothered me. And so when someone else comes and brings the truth to them that's not you, it often gets a better response. But if we ignore his command and keep trying to help that one person, then the Lord knows he can trust us to follow his lead. And so he just let me continually try to help this friend for months on end, while at the same time no one else sought help because I was so busy with this one person. The minute I snapped out of it and realized, I stopped. And then people started calling me or visiting me again with Bible questions. This was long before the internet, by the way. And so just pray, brother. Just pray. Ask the Lord to send people with the exact same truths that you embrace to your parents, and he will. He will do that. All right, and so, because I saw him do it with mine. All right, so question number 537. The world keeps telling Christians they can't overcome. Amen to that. That's their bumper sticker. And then the email was, "Hey, Brother Nick, I have a question. Why does the world teach you that you can't overcome trauma? Didn't the Bible teach that with God all things are possible? I always hear people say you can't be perfect. It's impossible to overcome. I would love to hear your feedback on this. Thank you." And so what I shared and whatever else the Lord gives at this moment is the reason the world does this. And just so you know, this reminds me of a bumper sticker I saw years ago where it said Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. That bumper sticker in the apostate mindset of today is saying in unison that Jesus lied when he said what he did in Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48, that says, this is what he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We're his children. We're going to have to be like our Father. We're going to have to, otherwise we can't be ambassadors for him now or when we get home to heaven. If we're going to go forth on loud cry, we have to be exactly as he needs us to be. He can't have false representation out there. It's not going to work. The loud cry won't work with us if we go out in an ill manner. So Satan needs to place doubt in the minds of many so as to have control. I mean, the basic reality is the world is simply doing as Satan moves them to do because Jesus is coming soon. That being the reality, he is very angry. Satan, he's very angry. And he is spewing every lie he can to confuse the masses so as not to be ready. His lies are so subtle. Oh, yeah, I was going to mention this. Okay, yeah, in regards to the evolution thing. People miss this one. The lie about the dinosaurs dying out 65 million years ago, like I said earlier. They claim mankind evolved onto modern man 315,000 years ago. That's what it was. It wasn't 320. It was 315,000 years ago. They said that's when mankind, went from something out of primordial ooze or a worm to a fish to a chimpanzee, to an ape, and then to a man. You know, 315,000 years ago, they say that happened. But this is the one lie most Christians can't, but the one thing that most Christians can't see right off in this is that we know mankind was created with the dinosaurs, as confirmed in Job chapter 40, verse 15. And that happened, you know, when Job is the oldest book in the Bible, from what I hear. Can't really lock down any proof on that, but the thing is, when the Lord said that, he was speaking of something he did 6,000 years ago in our day, you know, because like it's been 6,000 years since what happened in the Garden of Eden. And so, Job, when he's talking about behemoth, and we know the behemoth actually is dinosaurs, and people say, oh no, it's a hippopotamus or an elephant. Really? Look at the previous verse. I think the previous verse talks about the tail of behemoth being like a cedar, and it's huge, massive. Well, look at the tail of an elephant or a hippo. Nah. Or even a rhino, for that matter. That little squiggly little thing hanging off the back. That ain't no cedar. And so, but the point I'm trying to make here is, and the point the Lord made, he says, behold, now behemoth, which I made with thee. But the real and quite dangerous lie is how they claim dinosaurs died 65 million years before man came. That means God lied when he told Adam and Eve they will die if they disobey him that day. All right? In other words, according to the infallible word of our Creator God, death was not known by man or any creature on this planet until after Adam and Eve fell into sin. That sin granted Satan the power to kill, because instead of trusting an ever-living God, Adam and Eve began trusting an ever-dying God. But thanks to the evolutionist, people believed death was there long before Adam and Eve sinned. That cultivates a mindset that believes the Bible must be a lie. Therefore, the Garden of Eden is a myth. Because death started long before mankind was ever even created. But no, it didn't. Those dinosaurs were created with thee. The fact that they're finding soft tissue in the fossils of T-Rex proves this, hands down. Soft tissue don't last millions and millions of years. Or red blood vessels. Yeah, look it up. They got some amazing videos on that. And but so, as I have said for decades, we're in the age of lying. Satan has so much control now that literally billions of people, and this includes those that claim to be Christians, are embracing and echoing lies so often now that it's become the new truth to them. What's evil is now called good, and what's good is now called evil. I praise the Lord that when the latter rain falls, quite a few are going to hear and then understand real truth for the first time, and they'll come out of the apostate churches and be ready for the coming of the Lord. But sadly, even though 100% of the people on the planet will hear the exact same truth, most of them are going to ignore it, since their truth is based on the lies our real truth is exposing. And as prophesied, that undeniable fact will upset so many people that when it's nearly said and done, they will literally pass laws to try to kill us, to shut us up. Well, so be it. It won't stop our Lord's return. And if we're in that number, it won't even stop their ability to breathe, our ability to breathe, rather. They're not going to be able to kill us, because we know what happens after plague one. Whoever's unjust is going to stay that way. Whoever's holy is going to stay that way. We're done preaching. There's no reason. So, Maranatha, or Maranatha, however you pronounce it. Okay, so question number 538. Now, this was asked to me recently, because I remember saying something about... I did a short study on, I mean, it's not a sermon. It's like 10 minutes, maybe 10, 15 minutes to share. And, about, righteousness by faith or justification by faith. And so the question was, can you please share it? Because I was going to do this, at communion recently, right? And I had it all ready to go, and I was going to share, you know, righteousness by faith, how the Bible describes it, and how I think I got some stuff from Spirit of Prophecy on it too, as a matter of fact. And I was all ready to go, and of course, like happens so often, the Lord just says, no, you're going to be preaching this instead. And so that's when I did that They Had No Wine mini sermon. And so that's what I did in the sermon with our communion a couple weeks ago. I don't know if it was last week or the week before. I can't remember. So much is happening daily now, it's kind of hard to keep track of what happened just last week. But praise God for that. Keep them busy. All right, so let me put this in the room first. It's from Messages to Young People, page 35, June 4th, 1895. This will kind of like spearhead the conversation, if you will. Okay, let me make sure everything's good there. Okay. All right, so it says the righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. I'll explain this in a minute. So it's imputed. Justification is imputed unto us. And then it says the righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. Two different words, okay? And then she goes on to say here that the first is our title to heaven. In other words, we own that place. We step in, we know this is home. Okay? When we step in to New Jerusalem day one. So this, the first, you know, the imputation of justification is our title to heaven. You know, like without paying a mortgage too, can you imagine? And so this first is our title to heaven, and the second is our fitness for heaven. And so, as you could probably tell, imputed means attributed or assigned, you know, like a titled gift. And imparted means communicated or taught, which is a learned fitness. Okay? So, in other words, when we declare Jesus as Lord, we are right. Or, as the Bible says, righteous. Okay, because, you know, we talk differently today, okay? And so justification is assigned unto us like a gift. Then, the titled gift, it's imputed. Justification. Then, as we grow in Christ, showing we're serious and obedient, he knows he can trust us. And then we become sanctified, which defined means set apart for holy use. That's what sanctification means. So we're sanctified by him in how he gets us apart or sets us apart for that holy use that he created us to do so as to share his truth far and wide. You know, the Great Commission, right, that Jesus said, go forth and tell everybody. And as we walk in Christ day by day, we grow and learn of Christ because he imparts. You know, as we're being sanctified, as we're being set apart, he's imparting, he's teaching us more and more of his truth. He's imparting his wisdom on us. And that is why it's so important to study his word daily so as to continue to grow strong enough to be used by him during the swelling of the loud cry in the coming days. In fact, notice what Paul says here. Okay, what's this here? Okay, yeah. Romans 1:17. It says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And I underline the word to there. Okay? So God revealed from faith to faith. Backtrack once more so you can catch this. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so to say that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith is actually the righteousness of Christ being revealed from faith unto more faith. But if you have no faith, you're not getting anything. You got to have faith to get more faith. Notice that the word to in the term faith to faith is there. It is from the Greek word eis, which is E-I-S, eis, which means into or abundance. In a way that defines growth. That's out of the Greek, 1519. If you got the Strong's Concordance, that's G1519. So in short, one can say, let me see if I can word this the way it's flying around in my brain. One can say, as we walk in Christ, God reveals unto us faith into more faith, or he reveals unto us faith unto abundant faith each day. We have the righteousness of faith. We are justified. But now notice this. This is from Review and Herald. September 18th, 1908. September 18th, 1908, Review and Herald. Okay, let me put this in the room. Righteousness by faith. Amen. The righteousness of Christ is revealed from faith to faith. That is, from your present faith to an increased understanding of that faith, which works by love and purifies the soul. This is why it's so important to continue, never stop studying the Bible. Continue studying the Bible daily, otherwise you're not going to go from faith onto faith. Because seriously, none of us are ready for the latter rain right now, because if we were, we'd be getting blessed, right? And so we got to get to that position where we have that faith to receive more faith from the refreshing from on high. I mean, the basic reality on this is that justification essentially leads to sanctification. Okay? So, justification essentially leads to sanctification. Because, as Sister White said to the young people on page 35, the righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. It's a gift. And then the righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted as we stay walking in that gift. So again, the basic reality on this is that justification essentially leads to sanctification. He can then use us. He can set us apart for holy use because he can trust us. As we take each step closer to Christ, we bear witness to the righteousness of our God by faith in his Son. In so doing, the Father gives us all we need to do as prophecy says his Son's bride is going to do. And to confirm justification and or righteousness can be imputed like a gift, notice this. A.T. Jones says this. And I don't know if it's all going to fit. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Let's just see. It's three paragraphs. And the middle paragraph's kind of just two sentences. Actually, one. Okay, let me see if I can get this in the room. Page 298. Oh, it did. It did. It fit all the way. So, this is what it says. And again, this is A.T. Jones from 1893. It's page 378. Well, the first one's page 378 of a General Conference bulletin that he wrote. And so it's not the General Conference of today, you know, where you can't trust thing one. They literally say it's okay to keep Sunday holy because they got dozens of Seventh-day Adventist churches keeping Sunday holy now. Why? Well, the Mark of the Beast is about to be enforced. They're going to be out of business. So they actually opened up a bunch of Sunday-keeping churches so they could stay in business. Ridiculous, huh? But that's what happens when you walk away from Christ. So, A.T. Jones again, this is page 378 of the bulletin from 1893, and it says, he called Abraham outdoors to show him the stars, but he can show us sins without calling us outdoors. Has he shown you a great many sins? Has he? And then the congregation says, yeah, right? He's talking to the people in the church. This is a sermon. Now he says, if thou be able to number them, they shall be as white as snow. What do you say, congregation? It says, amen. Then he says, what does the Lord say? And then the church family says, you are righteous. Are you? And the church family says, yes. Do people become righteous as easy as that? Is it as simple a transaction as that? And the congregation said, yes, amen. Now, this next two quotes are from page 298 of A.T. Jones, again, the bulletin, 1893, I'm sorry, the year 1893, page 298. It says, the difficulty is when people get their minds on works and works and works instead of upon Jesus Christ in order to work. They pervert the whole thing. Who then is to do the work in order that it may be good works indeed? Let us read again. And now he's reading from Steps to Christ, page 75. You know, Sister Wright wrote that book, as we know. And it says, if Christ is dwelling in our hearts, he will work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then he goes on to say, we shall work as he works. We shall manifest the same spirit. I mean, think about that, brothers and sisters. You don't have to build the stairway to heaven. So many people sit there and say, oh, you guys are keeping the Ten Commandments so that you can get saved. Nope. We keep them because we are saved. Jesus promised if we accepted him as Lord, Savior, and King, that he would send a comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would go in us, as it says in Hebrews, and write the Ten Commandments on our hearts and our minds. We can't keep the law, but with the Holy Spirit, we can. And so he will work in us to both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He knows he can trust us now. We're keeping his law because he's helping us keep his law. That's the difference between the old and new covenant. The old covenant based, you know, it was based on a ratification of the blood spilled of an ox at the base of Mount Sinai. They broke it before Moses got off the mountain in those 40 days when he was up there waiting on the law. And no, the law was already penned. There's people out there saying that the law was first penned at that time just for the Jews. So they could say, just for the Jews, and echo that on March 7th, 321 AD, when they started the first Sunday laws, saying that we got to keep a Christian Sabbath of Sunday when Jesus arose, because this other Sabbath one, it's Jews only. And they leave out the fact that Adam and Eve kept the first Sabbath. The angels kept it before even Adam and Eve were created. It's right there in the book of Psalms. And so again, we shall work as he works. We shall manifest the same spirit, just like they in the world manifest the same spirit of Satan. When you share truth with as much love as you can muster, what happens quite often? They get angry. Why? Because the demon in or on them gets angry. And they will manifest the same spirit that controls them. That's just common sense. So if you're a Christian, the spirit that controls you is the Holy Spirit that Christ promised to send. And he's in there. And the Holy Spirit's on the exact same page with Jesus, and Jesus is on the exact same page with the Father, so everything's working great. So going on, it says, and thus, loving him and abiding in him, we shall grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Hence the reason for impartation. Right? What she said earlier to the youth. I think it was the youth, right, when she was talking to the, when that part. Yeah, the message to young people. The sanctification is imparted. We're learning of Christ. He's teaching us about him after the justification is imputed when we accept him as Lord and Savior. We have to do our part to be able to continue to have our faith grow. And you can't do it unless you study scriptures daily. You don't have to study for hours like some of us do because we don't have a 9-to-5. Like I guess some people would think, if you know, preachers do. Well, I don't do a 9-to-5, but, you know, sometimes you can go. But no, you could do a half an hour a day. It's not going to kill you. There's 24 hours in a day, you know, and it generates more peace in life. It gives you a better outlook on the day and everything. And sometimes you can't wait till the next morning, like, you know, because ask for the joy of studying his word and he'll give it. And you'll get up in the morning. You can't wait to get to the Bible to find out what's he going to tell me today that I didn't know about yesterday. And you could be in the Bible 40 years and it still happens. That's how amazing his word is. You can read the same book over and over again for 40 years, and you're still going to get something new out of it every day. Mankind can't write a book like that. But our God did write a book like that. So, finishing, it says, now then, that is what the Lord wants. That is what the mind of Christ is. You know, to be, you know, sanctified, to be imparted, to learn of him, to grow in him. Okay, now, I got two more questions. Let's see, where am I at? 33 minutes. We're already over. I usually go 45 for Q&A. Let's see if I can do it. So if I can get this done in 12 minutes. Question number 539. Why do you say God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart when he said he did? And people like to take me out of context and say stuff like that, but I didn't say it in that way without any context to the statement. And so I'm going to explain myself and get it in writing that way. When I get that thrown at me again, I can just go, hey, go to question number 539 on the Q&A page. And so, and this is what I'll probably share on the page. Because I often say that, you know, God took the blame for Pharaoh's hardened heart, when in fact God never actually did it, as many assume. And what I mean is the love God sent to Moses was the exact same love he sent to Pharaoh. Remember what I said a minute ago? You could be sharing love with someone and they get all upset. Or they might get all lovey-dovey and expect and accept it. So the analogy I like to use is like wax. Put a lump of wax and a lump of clay, actually, out in the desert under the sun. The wax is going to melt. The clay is going to harden. But it's still the same sun, right? Well, man's heart is either softened or hardened by the same love of God. For God to take the blame is fitting, in that he truly did send his love to Pharaoh. So he's not lying when he said he did this. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. But he did it hoping it wouldn't harden Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh did, in fact, react badly towards it. So he was the clay. He didn't have a waxy heart. He had a clay heart. So, I mean, God always takes the blame for, in truth, if it wasn't for his love, some men would never be angry. Strange as that sounds, some men just plain hate God. The demons in them are just that active. And so their sins harden their own hearts. They become their own worst enemy. Their self. It's just strange how it goes there. Now, I did a little more studying on this, and I found this even confirmed in Hebrews 3. I'm going to put it in because I actually have it right here with all the numbers in there. Because Esau, I like putting it in with the numbers, but I sometimes erase the numbers. Hebrews 3, verses 13 to 15 says this: "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto that end," or unto the end, "while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation," you know, the 40 years. "For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses." Because not everybody provoked God to be angry, right? And then verse 17 says, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" Did you catch that, though? Paul said, "Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts." As we know by what happened at the baptism of Jesus, half the crowd there heard, you know, that day, half the crowd there heard the Father's voice, while the other half only heard thunder, proving God speaks to everyone in the exact same way, just like sunlight hits the clay or the wax. But his voice is not received in the same way by everyone. If you didn't have faith in Christ, they're not going to hear the words. They'll hear the thunder. But if they have faith in Christ and his Father, and of course the Holy Spirit is active, as he was that day, obviously, they're going to hear the voice. You know, the truth here is, not only did Pharaoh harden his own heart, the rebellious people of Israel did the very same thing during the 40 years in the wilderness, as Paul just said. But since we're on the topic of Pharaoh and his issues, notice this next question that just came up recently. And I think I mentioned part of this with the brothers on Thursday night. The question was, were the plagues of Pharaoh a prophetic whisper? And since we know the Bible is filled with situations that are either there as lessons for the good or the bad of mankind, you know, because do it and you're blessed, do it and you're not blessed, what lesson are we to learn about the plagues of Pharaoh? And I would think this because we're people of God, and so we know no plague will come nigh our dwelling, so we're okay there. I'm looking at this lesson, the way I can see it, is mostly a warning unto the wicked. I mean, when you look at what happened in Pharaoh's day, we could see that the plagues that are soon to fall upon all the lost souls of the world today as a clear and obvious fulfillment to what I like to refer to as a prophetic whisper of thousands of years ago. In other words, what the Lord did to the Egyptians long ago was a warning unto what he's about to do to those political and church leaders that have moved billions of people to hate Christians today. Since we know the Bible holds a plethora of truths, as well as numerous examples unto God's people on what to do and what not to do in any given situation, as well as the blessings upon the obedient when they obey, or the graphic and deadly consequences of disobedience till the end of the world upon those that disobey. And so have you ever noticed, though, how after Pharaoh tried to prevent the Jews from worshiping God as he instructed them to worship him through Moses, notice what is recorded in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Exodus 5, verse 1. It says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" Amazing, isn't it? Moses is speaking with faith and confidence that what he's saying is really what the Lord said, and the Lord's hand's going to move. But you're talking to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh believes in wood, hay, and stubble as a god. You know, that's like the oak. He's going to fade away like the leaf, as you see in Isaiah. And so they put their faith in their idols, but their idols are man-made. And so their idols die with them. But you can see the way Moses and Aaron are talking about a living God. And so after Pharaoh refused to let them go, God sent the plagues upon all of Egypt, except, the, of course, the obedient Jews of that day. Because no plague will fall nigh our dwelling either, if you recall. That's the promise we have for today. What happened back then was not written just to make the Bible a bit thicker. It was a warning unto those seeking to prevent us, God's people, in the last days, from worshiping him as he created them to worship him. And it's fitting that the Lord required a feast dedicated unto him as well. For we see in Leviticus chapter 23, all the way from 23 to 37, that all the feast days are literally considered annual Sabbaths. And that's where a lot of these Sunday keepers, pastors will say, well, this proves that, the Sabbath was done away with or something like that. One minute they'll say the law is abolished at the cross when it allows them to use it as a feast day thing, so as to push Sunday Sabbath. And the next they'll say all the law is abolished, the Ten Commandments, when they use the ordinances that were really abolished, you know, Law of Moses. It's really confusing the way they do it, but, you know, whatever works for their congregation is how Satan's going to move. But if you read verse 38 of Leviticus 23, you'll see that these five Sabbaths that happened within, 15 days, I think it was, annual Sabbaths, are besides the Sabbath of the Lord. It says it right there in verse 38. And soon, we too are going to see laws designed to prevent us, the obedient Christians, from worshiping our God as he desires, as well as keeping the Sabbath of the Creator God, which will then bring on the seven last plagues. So now you see why I look at this as a prophetic whisper. What happened then is going to happen now. Now, I mean, it is an easy way to see a prophetic whisper in the Word of God, as well as history of mankind. But notice what A.T. Jones, what I just found, I just came across this just the other day, what A.T. Jones said about something like this. I just happened to be, it was a totally different study. It's from the Advent Review and Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. Let me see. It's 1884, page 597, paragraph 17. 597, page. Let's see, 597, page 17. No, I'm sorry, paragraph 17. So there you go. Let me just put that in a room. And there's another one here I want to give, too. I'll put that in. Now, this one here is, that one was November 4th, I'm sorry, 1884, page 597, paragraph 17. And this one's also November 4th, 1884, but it's page 698, paragraph 1. Okay, so I'll put it. Because they were neck and neck in the Advent Reviewed Sabbath Herald thing. So, notice what it says here. Moses after rehearsing the fourth commandment. Good place to start, right? So now we're getting it locked down that, yeah, this is about the Sabbath. Pharaoh didn't want them out there worshiping God and you know, keeping that feast day as well as learning about the Sabbath they kept breaking. So Moses, after rehearsing the fourth commandment, up to the place where the manservant, the maidservant, and the stranger are mentioned, breaks off and adds, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. In this view, this was an appeal to the personal experience of everyone under the Sabbath commandment. And more, they were to remember how God had wrought for them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and how he had punished their oppressors. They were to draw from that the lesson that they should not oppress the keepers of the Sabbath of the Lord, lest they be like Pharaoh and all his host. And the lesson was not for them alone, but for all people and all time. Further, this view of the text shows that the duty of keeping Sabbath was the main cause of their deliverance, and decisively includes it as the consequence. For if they had not been required to keep the Sabbath, well, then their oppression would not have been so great. And if their oppression had not been so great, they would not yet have been delivered. And then he has one more thing, paragraph 2. He says this. I just noticed there is another paragraph, so let me put it in there. This is paragraph 2, same page, 698, November 4th, 1844, of Advent Review and Herald, Sabbath Herald. He says, once more, and with this I close, that's A.T. Jones talking, he says, if this view of the text be allowed, and if it be shown that the keeping of the Sabbath was a point of conflict in Egypt before the Exodus, and we have a strong additional refutation of the claim, I'll get into this in a minute, that it originated in the wilderness, other reasons might be given for this interpretation of the text. But I think these are amply sufficient to justify us in the belief that it is the correct one. And I think the only reason he's preaching is because somebody's getting in his face back then as to, why are you guys keeping the Sabbath day? Because that's the only way I can... I mean, they stated the Sabbath was not instituted until they... I'm thinking the people were saying that they said the Sabbath was not instituted until they were in the wilderness outside of Egypt, and that's why A.T. Jones speaks of it in that manner. But Bible students know the Sabbath was instituted in creation week long before a Jew was ever born. Therefore, the main reason some claim it started in the wilderness much later allows for the lie that the Sabbath was only for the Jew, and that could be cultivated as a lie that'll go far and wide. I mean, I have no doubt the demons that started the lie on March 7th, 321 A.D. with the first Sunday laws under Constantine and the Bishop of Rome, they were no doubt pushing it again via the lips of many apostate preachers when the Seventh-day Adventist pioneers went forth in 1844. And that's why he said what he said. And now he also stated this, and I guess I'll close with this one. And you're going to have to help me on this one there, Brother Anthony, or anybody else that... Well, you know, because I'm not good at these abbreviations on this one. It's A.T. Jones again, though. April of 1894, page 81, paragraph 3 of HOMI. So, again, I'm not that good with the abbreviations. So, and I apologize for that. But all right. So, anyway, this is what it says. Those things are not written in vain. Egypt's experience was not written in vain. It was a warning to every nation from that day to this to let the Sabbath question alone. Again, this makes me believe that people were getting in the SDA's face back then about the seventh day. So going on, that record about Jesus Christ and the doctors of the law not receiving him because they did not understand that lesson from Egypt, that again was the second lesson written for the nations, warning them to let the Sabbath question alone. And when that was done, and these two lessons were disregarded in the Roman Empire, it proved the ruin of the Roman Empire and it was swept out of existence. Remember, 476 AD? Then he goes on to say, this was the third lesson, which God set before the world, warning the nations to let the Sabbath question alone. Come on, three times, you're three strikes, you're out. Oh, thanks, Brother Anthony. H-O-M-I, the home missionary. I don't know what the I is for. Oh, well, yeah, missionary, M-I. Okay. But notice this. Three times they're warned in this. But going on, he says, but in the face of all three of these fearful lessons, the professed Protestants of the United States have gone right on blindly, following in the track of all three. In other words, they're going to have lesson number four, but this is not a lesson. This now it's just plain judgment, you know, plague seven judgment, or actually plague one through seven judgment. And so he says they are following in the track of Pharaoh, in the track of the Pharisees, scribes, and doctors of the law, and of the Catholic Church itself, or herself, he says. And the result will simply be that, if such a thing could possibly be so a thousandfold greater ruin than fell upon these three nations before, that is what this Sabbath question means today. I'll get to that in a minute, too, because not everybody died in Pharaoh's day, if you recall. So he finishes by saying that is what these things mean. And God is calling upon the people now to decide on which side they will stand, Rome's or God's. And that's our duty, brothers and sisters, during the loud cry, to go forth and tell everybody about how this is the whole duty of man, keep the Ten Commandments, right? Like in Ecclesiastes. And so, be prepared, but notice this. And again, I'll close with this, and I'll have one more verse, Joel chapter 3, verse 14, because that's heavy, what he says here, because that's for today, especially for the wicked, because they're all going to hear the truth, just like everybody else is going to hear the truth when we go forth with that latter rain upon us. The plagues of Egypt killed many, yeah, but not all of them, if you recall. But after the multitude step up in our day that ignore all three of these lessons, because even when Rome was destroyed, not everybody in Rome died, did they? The keys of Rome went to papal Rome. And so when the people step up in our day and ignore all three of these lessons, when the mark of the beast is enforced, because the mark of the beast is a direct attack on the Sabbath of the living God, because we know the mark is Sunday laws. They even admit it in writing that the mark, Sunday is their mark of authority over religious things. They are above the Bible. They say that in writing. And I have their actual statements with the sources and everything on the Words of the Beast page on the website. They literally say that. They have to because, they like to boast. The Mark of the Beast isn't a barcode. Mark of the Beast isn't 666 stamped on anybody's forehead. 666 is the number of a man's name. That man's name is Vicarius Filii Dei, or Dux Clary, or Helatine Basilia. I mean, there's 13 different titles to the office of Pope. Okay, 12. But the 13th one is Titan, which is another name for Satan. All of them, if you spell them in Latin, because Latin's not just their alphabet, it's their numeric system. And so if you spell their names, they all equal 666 individually. How can that be stamped on your forehead? Especially when we now know, since we mapped the human brain, that the forehead is where we make decisions. The mark of the beast is a decision. Obey God or obey man. It's like it's always been. And so again, they're going to ignore all three lessons when the mark of the beast is enforced. And then the seven last plagues are not going to be mixed with mercy as warned of in Revelation 14:10. There is no mercy mixed in there now. Everybody's going to die. That deny God. And so again, in Pharaoh's day, many died, but not all. In the coming days, however, absolutely everyone that gathers with Rome on that great and dreadful day are going to die. Not a single soul will survive the wrath of God that day. As the prophet Joel said back then, I repeat now, multitudes, multitudes, or as we say today, billions, in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. Hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.